Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
I come from a very small family. I'm an only child, and my mother was one of two. She had one sibling, a brother, and I was especially fond of my uncle, Uncle Leo. He moved out to California in the 50s because back then they had real bad allergies, and there was about a 10-year period where they said, if you have bad allergies, move out to California, and so they did. What happened is all the Midwesterners took their plants with them, and the allergies that once were here wound up being there, but that's another story. But they were 2,000 miles away, and the only time I got to see him when he and my Aunt Olga would come visit, they'd drive the 2,000 miles, and they'd come visit. They come to visit me, of course, and they'd come to visit his sister, my mom, and I was raised by my grandparents, his dad as well. And so that was the highlight. One of the highlights of my childhood was Uncle Leo's visits. He would usually come for a little over a week or so, and this was before, you know, cell phones and GPS, and he'd write a letter, tell us when he might show up, give us the day. And so when that day would come, you know, that was before Find Friends, you know, so I had no idea where they were. I would go out onto the grass in my front lawn and wait expectantly, watching for him to drive up in that old station wagon that they had. And when I saw him, my heart would leap because my uncle was like one of the most personable, friendly, loving guys, and I was his favorite nephew. I was his only nephew, okay? But still, I was his favorite, and I just loved being with him. And so when I'd see that car, I'd run in the house with great excitement, tell my mom, Uncle Leo is here. And then I'd run out the house, run down the hill and out to the street where he was and jump into his arms. I loved that. Some of my fondest memories of childhood were Uncle Leo's visits and greeting him and spending that time with him. You know, as followers of Jesus, we have something even more exciting to look forward to than our favorite relative showing up. We have this thing called the return of Jesus. And the Lord who came to this earth, whose birth we celebrate this month, whose life we remember through the year, who is our Savior, who rose from the dead, this same Jesus is coming back to this world, and he's going to gather us to himself. Friends, we have such an amazing future, such an amazing thing to look forward to, the return of Jesus. And throughout church history, there have been seasons where believers have looked forward to his return, I guess with greater enthusiasm and greater energy than others. The first century was certainly one of those times. Many believed during not long after the church got started that Jesus would return in their lifetime. They were so eager to greet him and to receive him back to this world. And that waxes and wanes. I don't know. My sense is right now there's not a lot of anticipation among modern Christians for the return of Jesus. Maybe I'm wrong, and that probably varies from place to place. But we have something amazing to look forward to, friends. And what we're doing in this series heading up to Christmas, this Advent series, is we are kind of being really traditional. We're going back to how the church for the first 1,000 years marked Advent. In fact, even really longer than that. And that was Advent was a season to look forward to and remember the second Advent, the return of Jesus. And then Christmas Eve would come, and that would mark the beginning of the celebration of the birth of Jesus, and that would be celebrated at Christmastide for 12 days, so that you have the 12 days of Christmas. Goes back to the ancient practice of Advent being a time to look forward to the return of Jesus, and Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, the first Advent, the first coming of Jesus. Advent means coming. And so we remember the coming of Jesus at Christmas, and now in this series, we're talking about the second coming. And so what we're doing is we're looking at a couple letters in our New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These were written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, a church that he founded. And scholars believe that 1 Thessalonians is the earliest letter of Paul. There are 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, and this is likely the earliest of them. Now, we believe also scholars believe that this was in response to a letter that they sent him. Many of the letters that we have in the New Testament that Paul wrote were in response to letters because he knew them. He founded this church at Thessalonica. In fact, you can go to the book of Acts and you can read the story of the founding of the church in Thessalonica. It's Thessaloniki today in Greece. And you can read that story. Well, they would correspond. And so you can tell sometimes by Paul's letters what questions they asked, though we have none of their letters. And so one of the questions they asked Paul was this: since they were so eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus, and since they believed Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, they were concerned. Loved ones had died. Members of the church had died. There was a persecution that broke out against the Christians in Greece, and some of them had been martyred. And so they ask Paul, what about those who've already died? Are they going to somehow miss out? Are they going to miss the festive return of Jesus because they've already died? So they were worried about and concerned about their loved ones. And so Paul writes in response to this question. And that's what we want to look at today here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And the first thing I want you to see is everything that he says is based on this solid foundation, that we have a firm foundation. Everything that he's going to teach in this letter is based on this foundation. Let's look at verse 13, because this is where he kind of gets into answering their question. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." So there he's getting the question. We don't want you to grieve like people without hope, those who have already preceded us in death. And then to begin to answer the question, he says this in verse 14, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Boom, he answers the question. So that when Jesus returns, you don't need to worry about your loved ones because Jesus is going to bring with him, those who have already died. Now, verse 14 is structured in the form of the ancient creed. It's very simple. We still say this today sometimes before we have communion. And the creed went like this: Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And that's what he's, in essence, says in verse 14. He just words it a little bit differently, especially expanding on the third point. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. I'd love for us to say that together because the church down through the centuries has done just that. Let's say that in unison. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Okay, now with a little more enthusiasm. Ready? Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Yeah. And so I want you to notice this, though. As central as the cross and the empty tomb are, so is the return of Jesus. The second coming is not some peripheral teaching about Christ. It's not something that's just sort of tacked on there at the end. No, 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 no. This is core. This is at the very center of our faith. It's what it means to have hope as a Christian, that we are hoping, just as the ancients did for the first advent, we are living in hope and anticipation for the second advent. It's core to our faith. In fact, in the New Testament, there are some 300 verses that speak about the return of Jesus, many of those that Jesus himself spoke about in the Gospels. And what he's saying is, friends, this is based in historical fact. Paul says, "I want you to know that what we tell you is not some clever tale made up by human beings. Tales don't have any basis in reality. Our faith is not a tall tale. It's not a made up story. There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. He lived. He died on the cross. He rose again. This really happened. And this man who really lived, who really died on a cross and rose again, is really coming back. This is history. This is reality. So this is our foundation. Now, he goes on to explain and to do this teaching. Let's go back. Let's look at verse 13 again. I want to go back to this opening verse. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind." He's saying here, we have a sure and certain hope. We have a sure and certain hope. He says, "I want you to grieve like the rest of those." Now, if we could have that verse, I think we have it up on the screen. "We do not want you to grieve." Unfortunately, what some folks will do is, yeah, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve," period. That's how some American Christians, I think, and a lot of Americans approach death. They say, "Well, we shouldn't grieve. When a loved one dies, we should be happy." Well, yeah, we should be happy for them. He didn't say don't grieve. I'm afraid that when it comes to grief, Americans are more stoic than Christian. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. The tomb of his friend Lazarus. When writer of Hebrews is speaking about the passion of Christ, he said, Jesus cried out to him who hears with great and loud cries. Jesus was not afraid to cry in public. Have you ever noticed that we Americans are a little uncomfortable with public displays of emotion? Especially crying. We're okay with, like, you know, getting all excited if our team's doing good, you know? But crying, we're really uncomfortable with that. What happens when someone starts to cry? Immediately, what do we all do? I do it too. Shh, don't cry. You know, big boys don't cry, right? Again, that's stoic. That's a great stoic approach to life. That's not Christian. He doesn't say we don't want you to grieve. Finish the sentence. "We do not want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope." There's a grieving without hope, and there's a grief with hope. You know, my ministry over the years, I've done a lot of funerals. I've done funerals for people who were people of great faith and trust in Jesus. And I've done funerals for people who had no claim to faith. Can I just say those funeral services are markedly different? Dramatically different? When you're at a funeral service and the person had no faith and the people in the room had no faith, there's just a sadness and a heaviness to the room. I've sensed it and experienced it so many times. And then when there's a person of faith who has died, there's tears, of course, and there should be. But there's also this hope. Yesterday, we buried a 6-year-old girl, member of our church. But her family is such a family of faith, and this little girl was such a person of faith. She loved to sing songs to Jesus. My highlight in the service today is this little girl back there behind me singing out, "Oh, come, let us adore him." I love that. It was so good. And this little girl had such faith. And I tell you, it was a hard funeral, but there was hope. We grieve as people with hope. And so Paul wants them to understand this. And his approach in talking about this is pastoral. It's not speculative. Notice, he says this in verse 13, right? He says, "Don't grieve like the rest of mankind and have no hope." And then he summarizes the whole discussion by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." He wants this teaching to be an encouragement, not to pique their curiosity. Now, I think when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, the end of all things, the end of the world, and all of that, I think oftentimes it becomes speculative. I remember there was a guy who used to show up at the Osage Center, and he would send out a flyer, and he was gonna talk about end times. And the flyer had, he's got charts and diagrams and come, and it was all like wink, wink, and I'm gonna tell you the date too, that Jesus is coming back. We'll talk about that next week. And it was all sort of, you know, look, if I say, you wanna know what's gonna happen next month or next year, you kinda lean in, because we're all a little curious about the future. If I say, hey, you wanna know how the world's gonna end, you kinda lean forward even more, right? We human beings are naturally curious about this, but when the biblical authors write about this, they're not talking to pique our curiosity. Paul writes this for a very practical reason. Friend, when your loved one dies, you don't care about charts and timelines. and someone's spin on Bible prophecy. What you care about is what you care about your loved one. Are they okay? Are they going to be okay? What's their future? That's what you care about. And that's what Paul is writing about here. He's talking about reality. Now, let's go on with what he says. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This answers the question. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, he throws a lot at us right there. And I want you to notice something. He uses figurative language and he uses picturesque language. Why? Because it's really hard to describe something that has not happened. It is really hard to picture something, to explain something that you've never experienced or never seen. It is really hard to explain life in the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus because we haven't gotten there yet. It's all future. So he uses picture language. It's sort of like the challenge, picture this, of explaining color to a blind person who has been blind from birth. How do you explain the concept of color to begin with? Or how do you explain blue compared to red? Well, blue is kind of a warm color. Red is loud. Yellow is kind of prickly. Well, does that mean that everything like a thorn is that's prickly is yellow? Well, no, not necessarily. Is everything that's red loud? Well, no, not necessarily. And so you would have a real hard time, wouldn't you? You would have a real hard time explaining color to somebody who has never seen color. And so that's the challenge you come up against in the New Testament when the writers are talking about future events and experiences that as human beings with limited, finite knowledge can't really comprehend. And so he uses picture language. Here's some of the language. He uses this is like a euphemism. It is a euphemism, sleep. He talks about those who've died as those who sleep. We're not precede those who have fallen asleep. Does that mean that when a person dies, they're unconscious? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What he's talking about is the physical body sleeps. It's a temporary state. No, when you die, when a person dies, their spirit, if they are a person of faith, goes immediately into the presence of God. We know that because Jesus promised the thief on the cross who turned to him in repentance and said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul said later, he said, to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. What sleeps then? Our body. And so there he's, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The resurrection of our physical bodies is our hope as Christians, but they sleep in death. So there's that. There's clouds. Is Paul really talking about Jesus appearing on some stratus clouds or cirrus clouds or cumulonimbus clouds? Is that what he's talking about? Literal clouds? Probably not. All throughout Scripture, a cloud represents the presence of God. So when the children of Israel are walking and living in the wilderness for 40 years, they follow the physical manifestation of the presence of God, which is a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so whenever the cloud begins to move, they would pick up their tents, you know, and get up and move and go. It was said that when Solomon dedicated the temple, that a cloud descended upon the temple and the presence of God was so thick they could feel it. Cloud represents being in the very presence of God. It says we'll be caught up together in the air. Does that mean we're going to be somehow levitating in the sky? Probably not. Could be, probably not. What does Paul tell us elsewhere? The air is the place where Satan reigns. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And so to say that we'll meet the Lord in the air is to say that Jesus will have his complete and full victory over Satan and everything that's dark in this world. A trumpet. Well, trumpets were used in ancient times to signify that something really important was about to happen. You know, get ready, this trumpet is blowing. Will there be a trumpet blowing? Well, I kind of think there might be, but I don't know. You know, it's just saying that he's grasping at words and language to try to explain something that is hard to understand. But he does lay out kind of the order of things to ease their minds. Four R's. Ready? Return. Jesus will return. This is our hope. This is the promise. The same Jesus who was taken from you will return. So we have the return of Jesus. And then what happens immediately after that? The resurrection. The resurrection of the bodies of those who have died in faith in Christ. If just like Jesus' body was physically resurrected, that there was nothing in the tomb, nobody was left in the tomb, so our bodies, even if they've been destroyed and disintegrated to ash, God will raise those bodies and give us new bodies. So return, resurrection, and then here's this interesting word. It says here that we will be caught up together with them. The next thing that happens. That's a word that's used a couple times in the New Testament, and it means sort of a violent taking away. That word in Greek gets translated into Latin, and the word is rapare, rapare. That word comes over into English as rapture. Now, it's only used a couple times in the Bible, but it refers to this violent, quick, sudden taking away. And notice the sequence. Jesus returns. Every eye will see him. The dead are raised. Believers who are still alive at the return of Jesus are caught up, violent, taken away so that they might be reunited with the Lord. And with the, so he says, we will be caught up together with them, those who have died before. So four R's, return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. And it all happens there in a blink of an eye. Now, about 200 years ago, there was this guy in America named John Nelson Darby who came up with this theory that there was not one return of Jesus, but two returns. There would be this secret coming of Jesus about 7 years before the end, and then the public coming of Jesus. Now, that had never been taught in church history for 1,800 years. Never heard of. This guy, he popularizes it. It gets in the Scofield Reference Bible, which became the most popular Bible in the 1800s and 1900s, and kind of went from there. I believed that there were these two comings for a while, but the more I looked at Scripture and what the Bible actually teaches, I couldn't hold to that position anymore. Because our faith is not centered on two comings of Jesus in the future. We don't say Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and then Christ will come yet again. No. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Paul tells us here the order. Return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. See, well, how's that going to happen? The return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the saints who are still alive, and the reunion in the twinkling of an eye, the flash. Because this is how great our God is. And our loved ones who've gone before us, like my uncle Leo, who died when I was 14 years old. He'll be there. He was a man of rich faith. My mother. Your loved ones who know Jesus, there'll be this glorious reunion. But the best of all is this verse. At the end of 17, it says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the punchline right there. We will be with the Lord forever. And that's the amazing news. We will be with this Jesus whose disciples called him teacher and rabbi and Lord and friend. We will be with this Jesus who ate with sinners, who healed the sick, who made the blind see, who raised the dead. We will be with this Jesus who carried the cross and went to Mount Calvary and died for the sins of the world. We will be with this Jesus who rose victoriously, the only one in history who has defeated death. We will be with this one that we have prayed 10,000 prayers to and sung countless songs to, whose presence we have strangely felt when we have gathered with others in worship that he was there among us, and at other times who has seemed so far away yet has never left or forsaken us. That Jesus. Yeah. We will be with him. Every eye will see him. And we will be with the Lord forever. And that's good news. Now, the Bible also tells us that when Jesus returns, there will be some who will not welcome his return that will be terrified. In fact, it says they will cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to save them from the face of this one who has returned, because his face is as bright as this flash of lightning. Because they were not ready. They were not people of faith. But you know what? If that's you and you're thinking about the return of Jesus and it doesn't make your heart leap, maybe it's because you don't know him. If you knew him, you would look forward to that. And how can you take that step? How can you know him? You can do what the guy on the cross did, the thief on the cross. One little prayer. He was ridiculing Jesus like the other thief, making fun of him, calling him names. And then he noticed how Jesus died and his heart changed. And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And that's when Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this day you'll be with me in paradise." So maybe, see, knowing him is just one prayer. "Lord, remember me." As I close in prayer, my message, I'd like to invite you, if you've never prayed that prayer, just to pray that. That would be a great step here in this season of Advent. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the good news that you, the one who died for us, who rose victoriously from the grave for us, you will come again. And you will take us to be with you. And we will be with you forever. What an amazing future we have. What good news that is. And so we thank you for the hope that we have. That as we grieve, we don't grieve as people without hope. We grieve as people who have a hopeful foundation, a sure foundation, and this promise of a future with you. So thank you for that, Jesus. And I pray for those who may not have that hope, that they would open their hearts to him. With your eyes closed, if you would simply like to know this hope for yourself, Jesus is one prayer away. What if you were to just pray in your own heart right now, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Go ahead, do that. So thank you, Lord. And I pray for those who may have prayed that prayer for the first time, that you would fill them with your spirit and all grace. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.